Beginning to read at verse 14. This is a very famous passage of scripture, very well known. And this is after Jesus has been tried and tested in the wilderness. So Luke chapter 4, beginning at 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began to teach them, saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." There's been a real trend over recent years for every organization to have a mission statement, a succinct description of vision or mission. Businesses have them. Churches have them. Does your church have one? That's good, because I couldn't find it on the website. My church does. I go to East Oldham Methodist. Sorry. And ours is to know Jesus and make Jesus known. For example, Willow Creek Church in America, their mission statement is to take irreligious people and turn them into fully devoted followers of Christ. It's not just organizations or churches that have mission statements. Individuals have them. Even I have one. At least I had, anyway. Mine is to fully participate in God's mission in the world. And the reason you get a mission statement is so that you can measure your future plans against it to ensure that they are in line with the primary purpose of the organization or individual. And someone has suggested that this Bible reading contains a mission statement from Jesus about his ministry and how the rest of the Gospel of Luke unpacks how Jesus fulfills that mission. Particularly those two verses that are from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Some theologians refer to this as the Nazareth Manifesto. And I think I like the idea of it being a manifesto a bit better. Because a manifesto is a public declaration of policies and aims. You see, a mission statement can be private. You can have your own mission statement about what you want to do with your life, but no one else need know. But a manifesto, by definition, has to be proclaimed for it to be a manifesto. And this was public, proper public. Jesus had gone back to his hometown, where he had been brought up. He nailed his colors to the mast, and he declared what his mission would involve. So this is a key passage for us if we're to understand Jesus' mission. And it's of paramount importance to us if we're to understand the mission of the church, because the mission of the church must be modeled on the mission of Jesus. Basically, what this is Jesus says what he's going to do, and then what he did, and these two things tell us what we should be doing now. It's always worth, if you look at a passage of scripture, considering the context, when it was spoken and to whom. I always joke with wherever I'm working, that if you take the text out of context, what do you get left? A con. So it's always worth looking at where a passage of scripture is from. So for example, it is worth noting in verse 16 that it was the custom of Jesus to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Attending synagogue was part of the normal weekly routine of Jesus. Do you know, there must have been things that he radically disagreed with. There must have been stuff that grated on him. He could have argued that the religious system was corrupt or that he didn't really need the instruction after all. But he went anyway. And what does that say to us? We so often make excuses about why we don't want to go to church. We don't like the pastor or the people, or the hymns are too old, or the worship songs are too new. Our life is too busy. We'd prefer to have a lie-in, or we'd like to enjoy the summer weather, for those who don't live in Oldham. But it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue. And I think that should indicate to us that actually it should be our custom to attend worship. As Jesus was the speaker for the morning, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus. Now, we don't know, and we can't know, whether or not Jesus had selected this passage earlier and said, right, when the time comes, can you pass me that one? Or whether or not this just happened to be the reading for the day and this was coincidentally handed to him. We don't know. But the text he read was primarily from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. And this morning, I did choose it. I have preached at many different churches, but my favourite experience of being given a passage to speak on was I preached at a church in Swansea, and they asked me to preach on Abraham passing his wife off as his sister for the second time. That was fun. I haven't preached on it before, or since. But I chose this text for a reason. I chose it because I believe it can help us understand how the church should engage with the world. I also chose it because it's significant to me. It is a passage of scripture that has cropped up in my life time and time again, and God uses it to remind me of what I should be doing. So back to the context idea. After this, when he had finished reading, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Which says to us, the end. But in Jesus' day, rabbis sat down to teach. I really think they should bring that back for the 21st century. I really do. And Jesus began to teach them by saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And this is not the world's shortest sermon. It's just that we only have the first sentence. So that's where Jesus is. He's at home in his hometown in the synagogue, as was his custom. And he reads this passage from Isaiah. And this, as I say, reveals the nature of the Messiah's mission. And there has been much disagreement over the years as to how we should understand these statements of Jesus. Primarily, should they be understood spiritually or physically? Did Jesus come for those who were materially poor or those who were spiritually poor? Did he set out to deliver those who were captive to Rome or those who were captive to sin? Did he come to heal those who were physically blind or those who could not see what God was doing in their midst? Someone very cleverly has suggested that it is only in the rich Western church that we have the luxury of asking these questions. But the best way to solve the debate, and I'm not quite sure what the debate was about, to be honest, because the best way to solve it is to look at what Jesus actually did. And when you do that, you can see that you don't have to choose between physical and spiritual. The ministry of Jesus focused on both. The first task that Jesus says that he has been anointed for is to proclaim the good news to the poor. In many translations, it says to preach the good news to the poor. But the word proclaim is better because it involves both word and action. It is tempting to see proclaiming the gospel as only a spiritual issue. But to do so is to distort biblical truth because the gospel is concerned more with more than simply how people can receive eternal life through faith in Jesus. And while that truth is absolutely central to the gospel, it is not the entire gospel. The gospel is not just about spiritual issues and needs. It's about Jesus providing grace and forgiveness to sinners through his death and resurrection. And also, it's about healing sickness and helping the poor and setting free those who are in captivity. So proclaiming the gospel is about blessing people in need, whether their needs are physical or spiritual, or as is quite often the case, both. And this means that this is the gospel Jesus proclaims to the poor. Proclaiming the gospel to the poor has to be more than telling physically destitute people how they can receive eternal life. We have to feed people and clothe them so their physical needs are met. Do you know, in Africa, they have a proverb, and it's this. It says, hungry man has no ears. Hungry man has no ears. If we don't meet people's physical needs, then they can't hear or see the truth about Jesus. In the 19th century, at the beginning of the Salvation Army, they had a caption. It was soup, soap, and salvation. You know, perhaps the order of things that needed to be attended to. Soup, soap, then salvation. And there's been an awful lot of debate about the relationship between evangelism and social action. Some people think that we should engage with social action in helping people who are poor simply so that we then have the opportunity to preach the gospel. I don't really think that. I believe that meeting the needs of the poor has a biblical justification of its own. In fact, you could hardly turn a page in your Bible without finding it in there. So I don't think that needs to be done with an evangelistic agenda. But both are intrinsic to the proclamation of good news to the poor. Now, there have been many illustrations given to try and demonstrate the relationship between social action and evangelism. Someone has suggested they are two sides of the same coin. If you cut a coin in half, right the way down the middle, what would it be worth? Nothing. Some have suggested two wings of a bird. Yes, I guess if you cut a wing off, you'd probably have other problems, but it wouldn't fly, would it? One of my favorite ones is this. I brought this with me because I am quite blessed by owning this. If I asked you to cut a piece of paper in half with this, you'd be stuck, wouldn't you? Or indeed this. But the relationship between evangelism and social action is like two blades of a pair of scissors. You need them both. I was very kindly given this as a present when I moved into my new house here in Oldham because I set fire to the handles of the last one. And this is now magnetically sticks to my fridge. But what a great illustration. Evangelism and social action. You need them both. But while we're in the 19th century, or at least we were a minute ago with William Booth again, he says this, that evangelism and social action are like Siamese twins. For to separate them is to slay them both. That'd be gruesome 19th century language. But I like the quote. We need them both. We sacrifice one for the other. We cannot do without one. So when Jesus announced in the synagogue in Nazareth that he had been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, we can be in no doubt that he meant both. We can also be in no doubt that by poor, he meant people who were physically destitute. People who had no money, people who had not enough money to feed themselves. But we desperately want, don't we, to understand that to mean spiritually poor too. And I've got to be honest, this word does not lend itself to being anything other than people who are physically poor. The only thing I can say is this, is that we live in an economically driven society. In the culture of Jesus' day, this being poor was more than to do with the amount of possessions one had or the amount of money one had in the bank. It also related to honor, social acceptability, and fitness to worship in the temple. So someone who was materially wealthy could still be viewed as poor because their ill health prevented them from going to the temple or because they were not accepted by their peers. So by proclaiming good news to the poor, Jesus is indicating there are no outsiders when it comes to his offer of grace. In his ministry, he showed them through words and actions that they mattered to God and that God was concerned to meet the needs of people rejected by society. Others may regard people as beyond the pale of salvation, but God opened up a way for them to belong to his family. I was in a church in London, and I'm going to say 15 years ago, but it was probably nearer to 20. And there was a couple, and they were fairly awkward people, I will give them that. And it wasn't my church, and I was stood next to the minister of the church. I said, oh, I see you've got so-and-so and so-and-so here. And he went, oh, well, he said, they're not really our sort of people. And I'm blessed with a face that responds before my mouth does, so I must have gone. Because I don't understand this concept of not our sort of people. And my challenge this morning is, do you have people who are not your sort of people? Who are your outsiders? Are they criminals? Are they asylum seekers? Are they homosexuals or people with addictions? I think we can be sure that Jesus did not have people who were not his sort of people. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm going to proclaim the good news to the poor. Everybody is welcome in the kingdom of God. Now, he also said that he had been sent to proclaim freedom for prisoners and later to set the oppressed free. Now, I spent 4 years working as a prison chaplain and can confirm that in that context, there is no room for a literal interpretation of this text. Bringing freedom for the prisoners might have resulted in issues. But to Jesus' listeners, the word that we have in English as freedom, it could have been interpreted as a release or forgiveness or liberty. That's the problem when you deal with different languages. We have one word, and that is a much, much bigger concept. But these are all the same concepts, really, or connected in Jewish thinking. In the Old Testament, you can see a pattern, can't you? You can see sin and rebellion against God led to Israel being conquered and taken into captivity time and time again. And then the reverse was sometimes true, which was that if Israel was in captivity and they repented from their sin, they were forgiven by God, and that resulted in their deliverance from captivity and the restoration of the land and the temple. So we see this pattern at work throughout the Old Testament. So when Jesus lived and ministered, Israel was occupied and oppressed by the Roman Empire. And the hope was that if the Jewish people repented once again and returned to God as a nation, then God would throw off their captors and restore Israel to her rightful place among the nations. And that's likely how Jesus' listeners would have understood this concept of bringing freedom to the oppressed. We sort of know, because we're after the events, that that's not quite what he meant. We want to know, I suppose, could this be understood in a spiritual sense? Did not Jesus come to deliver people from spiritual bondage, those who were captive or oppressed by sin or sickness or addiction? And again, you look forward to Jesus' ministry in the rest of Luke, and in fact, the whole of the New Testament, we can see that he offered forgiveness, healing, and deliverance. But this is not how his audience would have understood the words. And also not how they were originally meant in Isaiah. For when Jesus read from Isaiah 61 that he would proclaim freedom for prisoners and set the oppressed free, he was including those in spiritual captivity as well as those in captivity to wicked rulers and abusive empires. And followers of Jesus today, that would be us, we are to continue the work that Jesus began. We are to seek justice and righteousness on the earth. And how can we do that? We can stand against injustice when we see it. And we can campaign for legislative change. I don't know if anyone's seen this thing. You find it on YouTube. In America, they have a TV program, and it's called What Would You Do? And they get actors in to play out different scenarios in public places. Frequently cafes or restaurants, sometimes shops. And they play out a situation of injustice. Either someone not being served because they're too fat or the wrong color, or someone being abused in some way, a woman who has clearly been the victim of domestic violence and a partner that's talking to her in a way. And the program, and it is worth a view, is in equal parts distressing when you see people taking no action and encouraging when you see people standing up for what is right. And the number of times, particularly, it was one particular scenario I remember, and they had a lady was in a restaurant, and she had her biological daughter and her foster son, and said to the biological daughter, now you can have whatever you like, and you're allowed to spend $6, she said to the boy, you know, because you cost money to have, and other people in the restaurant were just horrified at hearing this, and the number of people that actually just went, here's $20, buy the boy what he likes. But the number of people who were terrified at being involved, and we do get afraid of being involved, but we are, as followers of Jesus, to stand up against injustice when we see it playing out. And I'm surprised I haven't had a punch yet, but I imagine it's coming to me. And that is what we fear, isn't it? We fear our being involved is going to cause us some issue. But I don't see we have a choice. We are to stand up for injustice where we see it. Stand up against injustice where we see it. So that's freedom for prisoners and setting the oppressed free. But Jesus said he would also proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. And again, physical blindness or spiritual blindness. We can see in the Gospels that Jesus healed numerous people who were blind. This passage does relate to physical healing, and I do believe that God still heals today, and that his people should not be so shy of offering prayer for healing. But as Paul later writes in 2 Corinthians, that the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they will not believe. Part of the mission of Jesus was to remove this spiritual blindness, especially that of the Jewish religious leaders, and we are called to help people see the truth about Jesus. And the final statement in this passage is this, is that Jesus has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is talking about the Jubilee, which is a concept you find in the Old Testament. The idea was the slaves would be set free, land would be returned to its original owner, and it would be left fallow, and debts were to be cancelled. And this was supposed to happen in Israel every 50 years. But there is a doubt as to whether it ever happened at all. In declaring the year of Jubilee, Jesus declared the dawning of God's new age, a time of forgiveness and restoration. But since the year of Jubilee was intended primarily to benefit people who were in slavery, hardship, or debt, Jesus is showing with this concluding statement that he is concerned not only with mankind's spiritual needs, but also with their physical well-being. Along with the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, Jesus came to bring relief from suffering, sickness, slavery, injustice, crushing debt, environmental abuse, generational poverty, and governmental oppression. Jesus' ministry was to break the power of spiritual, economic, social, and political chains that kept people in bondage. And he modeled what he taught. He didn't only announce the arrival of a time for justice and the poor and oppressed. He fed the hungry and he welcomed the socially ostracized into his community. Many of Jesus' contemporaries were excluded from the normal benefits of community existence. They were lepers and other diseased people, sinners who were not sufficiently strict about the law, prostitutes, debtors, collaborators with Rome and bonded laborers, and Jesus ate with them. He touched them, he healed them, he forgave them. He proclaimed they would enter the kingdom of God before the religious leaders of the day. His association with them, with those excluded from society, that presented a direct challenge to the legalism of the day. Jesus also challenged the status quo with his attitude to women. He rejected centuries of male prejudice by treating women as equals because he appeared with them in public and he taught them. And so in Luke 4:18-19, Jesus announced and asserted himself for fundamental changes in the society of his day. And he also instructed his followers to accept those whom society rejected. So a challenge this morning is to look at your circle of friends. Is that what it looks like? Or are they people just like you? If not, we can deliberately make friends of those excluded by our society. Do you know there is a desperate need for genuine friendship today, a desperate need for real relationship. You can have 600 Facebook friends and nobody to get your shopping in for you if you're too ill to get it yourself. We have forgotten what real friendship looks like. It can't really be done over a computer. You can maintain a relationship, but it can't really be done over a computer. And I suppose our challenge is that we have to go out and befriend people in our community. I'm going to finish with three quotes. I like quotes. My first quote is this. Mission is God's activity in the world in which the church may be privileged to participate. We don't really see it like that often, do we? We consider it to be a chore to be attended to, but it is a privilege. See, God chose to fulfill his mission, Jesus' mission, through us. And at best, we are selfish and broken and foolish people. But, second quote, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. That's my favorite quote of all time ever. Do you know, it's a crazy plan. God could reveal himself to everyone on the planet at the same time and in such a way that they would instantly desire to be in relationship with him. And instead, he chooses to use us to fulfill his mission. Now, I play strategic board games. That's one of the things that I do for fun. And I need to tell you, and I'm good at strategy. That's one of the things that God has gifted me at, is strategy. This is a terrible strategy. This is awful. I mean, all the resources that God has in heaven, and he chooses to use selfish and broken and foolish people. But that's the plan, and he does that for our benefit and for the benefit of those that we reach with the gospel. Crazy plan. And more than that, my third quote is from a theologian called Emil Brunner, and he said this: the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. If we are not doing mission, we are not being church. If we do not fully participate in Jesus' mission, then we risk not being identifiable as the bride of Christ, not just out there, but to Jesus himself. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you that you choose to use us, and it does seem like a crazy plan. I thank you that you have given us resources in terms of our life experiences and words that we can speak, and the possessions of our life, Lord, so that we might reach people for your kingdom, and that we might serve those who are poor and suffering and struggling. That we might just not speak good news, but that we might be good news in this community. And I thank you that you choose to use us. And I ask that you would do so more and more and more, and that you would challenge us to get out of our comfort zones and get into relationships with people who are messy and inconvenient, but who need to know about the good news of Jesus. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.